Good. Well, there's this thing that some churches do, and we're not very traditional as a church, but some churches do where the person up front will say, "He is risen." And then everybody else says, "He is risen indeed." So I want to say, well, no, don't jump ahead. I'm still like instructing you. Everyone who's gone to more traditional church is like, finally, something I can recognize. So I want both Flowood and Vicksburg to do it. We'll do it three times. I'll say, "He is risen." You say, "He is risen indeed." And kind of part of it, you just learn this if you've been to churches that do this. You got to get louder each time. Okay, so don't start off too loud or too quiet. But if you start off too loud, we'll have to be screaming by the end of it. Okay, you ready? All right, so "He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen. He is risen indeed.
Amen. Praise Jesus, the risen King. He's overcome death and the grave. He's defeated Satan and sin. And we now, as followers of Jesus, get to live in victory. We get to live in victory. I don't know what Easter is like for you. I don't know what it's like today. I feel like, and maybe it's just I don't have kids of my own yet, but it feels like some of the Easter traditions, just people don't do them quite as much anymore. Like used to, and I'm not getting after myself or you, but used to you'd put on a suit if you were a guy, right? And you wear like a super nice, like your once a year Easter dress if you're a lady. We've kind of gotten away from that a little bit. Growing up, we were always, every single Easter, we got something brand new to wear. It was like a brand new Easter shirt or a brand new like Easter tie. You know, and I mean, I looked so good as a little six-year-old, you know, dressed up in my, you know, sweater vest with a suit coat on top of it. And it was awesome. Like, I kind of missed it. In fact, I thought about doing that today. I really did. I thought about doing that today. But we used to always get, I don't know if you got Easter baskets growing up or still do Easter baskets. We didn't believe in the Easter bunny because we were good Christians, right? No Santa Claus, no Easter bunny. And so, but we didn't get like a lot of candy in that either. That was for the Easter egg hunt later in the day. But we'd always get some weird stuff. Like, you'd always get a Christian book. Just to like remind us this is about Jesus. Or as you got older, it was a Christian, like contemporary Christian music CD, you know, like little DC Talk, Newsboys kind of stuff. And so you always got that. And then because this is like the unofficial start to swim season as well, we always got goggles, swim goggles. And we were homeschooled, if you couldn't tell, okay? So like you have pictures from Easter morning, get your swim goggles on, holding your DC Talk CD. It was great. Like this is, and I don't know, I just kind of missed that. I was kind of hoping one of my housemates would have done that for me this morning, but they didn't. What's interesting about those traditions is that the traditions are going to change, right? We may not do next year what we did the year before, and we're going to shift how we dress coming to church. What doesn't change is the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we're now living in the reality of Jesus having defeated death and the grave and sin and Satan, and he's overcome it. And this is whether you believe in the resurrection or not. I know maybe there's somebody here or some people here, and even though it's Mississippi and we're all kind of church people, you may not be totally convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. You can't argue that this is against this being the most significant, pivotal event in the history of the world. Whether or not you even believe in it, Jesus rising from the dead and how that has shaped the world, how that shaped people, how that shaped how we live and what we do, it is the single most pivotal event in history. And so we're going to dig into that today. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book, the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 20 today. I'll catch you up to this point. Right before this in the Gospel of John, Jesus was captured, led by a guy named Judas, one of his followers, led a mob to him, and they captured Jesus. They questioned him. They beat him. They took him to his death on a cross. They crucified him, and he died, and they buried him. And in his burial, a couple of the Jewish religious leaders, one of them was named Joseph of Arimathea. They took him and they buried him. But they had to bury him fast because it was a Friday when he died, and Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath where they couldn't do any work. And so before sundown on Friday, they had to get him in a tomb. So it was kind of a rush job. They had to get him off the cross. They had to wrap him up real quick, put him in a tomb, and they were going to have to come back later to really make sure that they honored him well. And that's where we pick it up, John chapter 20, verse 1. This is what God's word says to us. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, quick note on Mary Magdalene. That's not her last name. That's where she was from. She was from a place called Magdala, which was in the north part of Israel, right by the Sea of Galilee on the western side of Galilee. So she's just from this town. This is Mary from Magdala, just like they might say of you, you know, so-and-so from Flowood or so-and-so from Brandon, a Brandonian. Is that right? Brandonite? I'm not sure how you say it. I'm a Jacksonian. That's what it'd be like, Elijah Jacksonian. How would you love to be commemorated in history by the little place you were from? You know, that's what happened to Mary. And she showed up early on the first day of the week. That'd be a Sunday, because that was the first time she could go do work because the Sabbath you didn't work on. So she gets up early while it was still dark. She just wants to come and honor Jesus's body. She was bringing spices with her, and she came to honor Jesus while it was still dark, and she saw the stone was rolled away. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And this in John, this is John referring to himself, which is kind of funny to me. You know, John wrote this gospel, and John's like, so anyway, the beloved disciple, you know, the one that Jesus really liked, he also came. And I love what happens next. She came to them and she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So they don't know what's happened yet. They think someone's just stolen. Grave robbers, or maybe the Jewish authorities, have taken his body. We don't know where they've laid him. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And I love that out of any detail that could be included about the most pivotal event in history, John says, and just so y'all know, I beat him. Like, he could have said any, you could have included any little piece, and John wants to make sure that he doesn't know how long people are going to be reading this. For as long until Jesus comes again, people are going to know John was faster than Peter. That has the ring of authenticity to it if you know dudes, right? If you know guys, you're like, yeah, that sounds like that's probably what happened. And he got there first, and says, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, and you kind of get Peter's personality. He was very impetuous. He was very bold. So instead of just looking in, Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This face cloth, we don't know exactly what it was for. Likely, it was wrapped around the head of Jesus to hold his jaw shut. So as a dead man, his jaw didn't just hang open. That's a little less nice than, like, you know, a beautiful, like, cloth laid across his head. It's like, no, this was just kind of holding it all together because he was dead. And so this is probably the cloth, probably what the cloth was. And that was laid aside separately. And then the other disciple, verse 8, who had reached the tomb first, don't forget that fact, also went in. And he saw and he believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But there's something that John just seemed to understand, that Jesus isn't just, like, his body wasn't just taken, but all and this is really key, all the cloths were still lying there, and they weren't all unraveled and all around like someone had unwrapped the body, or they weren't gone with the body, but they're all laying there. And the language used in the Greek almost suggests that they were all kind of just twirled up there, like Jesus, like his body had just, like, gone through. It's all orderly. It's clear that nothing had been taken away here. And so he believes. And then verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. Now, I want to do something here, because I think a lot of times we've heard this story, and a lot of times you can hear a story and not think more deeply about it. And you may be here today, and you believe in the resurrection, but you don't actually have good reason to believe in it, other than the Bible says it, which honestly for me is enough. But you just grew up in church around it, and if someone were to challenge you on why would you believe that a man actually rose from the dead 3 days after he was dead, and didn't just rise again like normal, like he just kind of came back to life, was startled back to life, but rose again with a new kind of body, which could even go through walls, you see that later on. Like, if someone challenged you on that, what would you say? What I would probably say, my gut reaction is, well, the Bible says it, and I so trust God's word, and it so transformed my life that I'm staking my life on it. But there's also, and I want us to understand this, and if you're here today, you're kind of skeptical or questioning, I want you to understand, there's really good historical reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says it, right? But beyond that, there's good historical reason. I'm going to give you 4 points, and these come from a guy named William Lane Craig. If you're interested in knowing more, William Lane Craig is a great Christian apologist, which means he kind of defends the faith, and he debates atheists frequently over things exactly like this. Here's the first historical point that we can be very confident in, that Jesus was buried in a tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. This is actually a fact that even critics of Christianity don't disagree with. The evidence is so strong. In other words, the people at the time knew exactly where Jesus was buried. They knew exactly where it was, tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. One of the key things about this is Joseph of Arimathea was part of this group of religious leaders called the Sanhedrin, and they're the ones who had been part of Jesus being put to death, right? They were kind of behind all of that. And so the Christians didn't really like the Sanhedrin. It's weird that they would pick a member of the Sanhedrin and say he was buried in his tomb. Another key aspect why we can be pretty confident, and as Christians certainly confident, that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, is that there are no other competing traditions. There's no other. If this was a legend, you would think there might be different legends and different stories, different versions of the story. Every version of the story says he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so it's pretty established why this is important, and this is like one of the most crucial aspects of this, is that back at the time, everybody in the area would have known. So when the disciples soon after are preaching and saying, the tomb is empty, Jesus has risen, they know exactly where the tomb is, and if that weren't true, they could go and be like, well, there's actually a body there. It looks like Jesus. I'm pretty sure he's still here. But no one throughout history makes that argument, like that's early on. No one's making the argument the body's still in the tomb because everyone knows the tomb's empty. So that's point number one, is that we know exactly where he was buried, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Point number two is that we can be very confident, based on the historical record, that a group of women came the morning of Easter, that Sunday morning, and they found an empty tomb. And this is well attested. We see this throughout. In fact, every account that we have, historical account, says this, that it was empty. And we can be very confident this is true for a couple reasons. One is, if you were trying to create the best airtight story, if like the disciples had really stolen Jesus' body, but they wanted people just to think that Jesus had risen from the dead, you wouldn't have said women were the first ones there. The Jewish culture at this time didn't even accept as valid the testimony of a woman in court. So why would you say our best witnesses of this are people who couldn't testify in court about it? So it's highly unlikely this was fabricated. It's also so normal the way that they discover the empty tomb. Now, I know there's angels there, which doesn't seem totally normal, but there's other accounts from a couple hundred years later that are false accounts of how this happened, and they were just written. These are the legends. And one of them says that Jesus, when he came out of the tomb, he became so big that his head touched the sky, and there was a talking cross following him. And you're like, okay, like that sounds kind of legendary, right? It's not like you can still see the difference. That sounds a little bit different than this account we get, which is these ladies come up, they see some, you know, guys who are angelic, and the tomb's open, and they get scared, and they run away. Like, that seems a lot more grounded in reality. Here's the final reason we can be really confident that the tomb was empty. Immediately, the critics of Christianity start saying his disciples stole him away. They don't even argue about the empty tomb. They're just like, well, the reason it's empty is his disciples must have taken him away. And we see that in the Bible, in Matthew 28, that's recorded. The Jewish authorities said that. But also, we see that other places, like early Jewish pushback against Christianity is like, they just stole his body. They just stole his body. Okay, here's the challenge with that. Here's point number three. That there are numerous examples in the Bible of different times, different places, Jesus showing up after he had been buried and him making appearances. And we're told he appeared at one time to 500 people altogether. He appeared to his disciples, right, his closest followers. He appeared to all these different people. And what really makes this historically compelling is that there's lots of different verified accounts of this that all point to the same reality. And so it's pretty compelling when you see all the different pieces of it. And then here's what really gets me, is how unlikely it was that the disciples would actually believe someone could rise from the dead. It's not like that was happening all the time back then, and now we've learned it doesn't happen much, but back then they thought it didn't happen. And the disciples certainly wouldn't have thought that someone who was hanged on a tree, who died the death of a heretic, for them as Jewish men, that would have said, well, he can't be God, he can't be the Son of God. The fact that they were so close to him, and then they saw him dead, they saw him die. But one of the really compelling things is that they were so confident they had seen the risen Jesus that they were willing to go to their death over it. Like I've got to be really confident in something to go to my death over it. Like really confident. Here's what gets me the most. We know independently of the Bible, a Jewish historian named Josephus writes about how James, the brother of Jesus, he was an early church leader in Jerusalem. James, if we believe what the Gospels say, and of course we do as Christians, that he didn't follow Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. He thought Jesus actually had something wrong. He was crazy. He didn't follow Jesus, which makes sense. That's what a brother would think, right? Like, again, that just kind of rings true. You're like, okay, that checks out. But afterwards, after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to him, he was so convinced of Jesus's divinity and so convinced that Jesus really rose from the dead that James, the brother of Jesus, went to his death defending that. He was killed because he believed that his half-brother, they shared the same mom, Mary, that his half-brother was the Son of God. Now, Isaiah, who was up here a minute ago, is my brother. I love him, and I'd take a bullet for him. I really would. But I wouldn't take a bullet for the fact that he says he's God. If they put a gun to my head and they're like, would you say your brother's God? I'd be like, no. like for lots of reasons. You don't have to have a gun here. I wouldn't even say that at all, right? But to actually go to my death for the fact that he was God, like I'd have to be really convinced. I'd have to see him rise from the dead. And so we have independent historical accounts that these disciples of Jesus so believed that they'd experienced the risen Jesus, they went to their death. So what's the explanation for this other than that it actually happened? Like there's good historical reason to believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so we can kind of say amen at this point, right? Amen, it's true, the resurrection, it's historically true, the Bible says it, we believe it, let's go, and then go and get some Easter candy out here and then go home and make me an Easter basket that you should have already done. And then like, we just go out and enjoy our Easter, right? Easter egg hunts and like family lunches, and it's more than lunch, it's dinner, right? It's Easter, no, it's not Easter lunch, Easter dinner, go out and do that and we can be done with it. And that's kind of what Peter and John do. Look down at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, I don't know. I feel like if I had seen what they had seen, whether or not I was confident Jesus had risen from the dead, I would need to go for a long walk or something, right? I need a montage like in a movie with some music playing behind me of me just walking by a lake and just like staring out and just pondering life a little bit. I would need to go process it. I need to go drop by a coffee shop and just like ask others, hey, have you ever like thought about people rising from the dead? I would need to like get this out somehow. I would need to think about it. They go home. What's interesting is Mary, the one from Magdala, she doesn't go home. She's the first one in, the first one there in the morning, it was still dark, and she still sticks around. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And the term woman there, that sounds, we kind of use that dismissively, right? It sounds dismissive. In this culture, it wasn't. They just said, you know, ma'am, why are you weeping? And her response, and I love that she doesn't say, wow, there's two angels here, right? She's like so caught up in her mourning, her weeping, her brokenness over this, that she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She's sitting there not in a place of strength. She doesn't have it figured out. She just knows that she doesn't understand Jesus has risen yet. She just knows that the body's gone, and she was just trying to come and honor this guy. And here's one reason why Mary wanted to honor him so much. Mary's life had been changed by the ministry of Jesus. We're told in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that Mary, the one from Magdala, that she had been freed, she had been healed of seven demonic spirits that had been tormenting her. That Jesus had set her free of these seven spirits. She is invested in Jesus being someone or something significant. And in fact, there may have been this creeping sense in her that if Jesus isn't alive, then where does that put me with these seven spirits? If the one who set me free and healed me is now dead, how confident can I be that I'm going to be okay, that I'm going to make it through the next day? And so Mary's in this place of weeping and mourning. She's mourning him. She might be concerned about her future, but she's in a place of real brokenness. She just wants to find the body of Jesus so she can honor the body. She doesn't even have this vision of what could be, of what was. She's just waiting there. She doesn't know where else to go. She needs to find the body so she can honor Jesus one last time before it's all done and she's got to go back to her life. But she's waiting. She's not willing to give up. The longer I've gone in life, I think I've realized that the key to life, the key to success in life is just perseverance. I think probably one point in my life I would have said it's like getting the education you need. Or like would have been like being intelligent or having the right plan or being even disciplined or something, right? But I think the longer I've gone in life, just like, can you keep at it? Can you just keep going? Like keep pushing through. The people who find success in life are the people who aren't willing to leave, but they're willing to push through until they find something. So she just says she wants to find her Lord, find the body. Having said this, verse 14, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But I love this. She did not know that it was Jesus. I was over at my buddy's house the other night, and he's got a little daughter named Ava Jane. And Ava Jane, she's like a year and a half. I don't know how old she is. You know, it's like I don't have kids yet. I don't really know. So it's like she's somewhere between 1 and 8, you know? Like but she's knee high, okay? So like wherever that, she's like either a very short 8-year-old or she's like 1 and a half, I think. And so she's like running around and she's like playing with her dad and stuff. But standing there talking. She's running around and she kept coming up and hugging my leg, because she thinks I'm dad, right? It's just like a tree trunk. It's like a blue jean tree trunk, and that could be her dad or somebody else. And then she'd look up and see it's not her dad and kind of laugh and run off and find her dad. And like she's right there, and she just doesn't realize what she's doing because she's not able to like see, right? Part of it's because she's only seeing kneecaps. She's not really able to see too much. And it's almost like you have the same thing happen here. Mary is so distracted or something's going on, right? She's weeping, she's mourning, she's just so desperate. She's almost just in a frenzy. She wants to find the body of Jesus, and she turns around and Jesus is standing right there. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Which is the same thing that the angels asked, and it's such a man question to ask, isn't it? It's like, why are you crying? Like, what's going on? Like, why? There's a lot of tears, right? It's just like a dead man. Just, that happens sometimes. Woman, why are you weeping? And then he asks the second question, which I think is more significant, but the why are you weeping comes from the heart of Jesus. So Jesus, right, he's risen from the dead. He has redeemed the world for all time. He has made a way for anyone who comes and trusts in him to be saved and set free. And those who follow him will not just be set free from sin in this life, but we will experience a resurrection just like Jesus when he returns. Like that's what Jesus has just done. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus actually went down and proclaimed to these evil spirits that, hey, I've won. I have defeated death. Like Jesus is in the middle of this massive project to save the world, and he takes time to come and meet with a broken and weeping follower. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he says this, "Whom are you seeking?" And I think that's the question that I want to put before us today. Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? This is a significant question because at the very beginning of this Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus has two guys who begin to follow him. They're curious. They've been told by John the Baptist, this is the guy to follow. And they go to follow him, and Jesus turns around to them and he says, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you really seeking?" And it's this question that kind of frames the Gospel of John, but it comes up in interesting ways. Throughout, different people come to Jesus seeking different things, and the Jewish religious authorities are seeking to get Jesus. And in fact, when the mob comes to capture Jesus in John 18, Jesus asks the same question to them that he asked to Mary here. "Hey, whom are you seeking?" "No, we're looking for you, Jesus," and they get him. But they're seeking Jesus for their purposes, right? To capture him, to control him. But Mary is just seeking Jesus to honor him. And she doesn't even know yet, but she wants to actually just have a relationship with him, to see him again, to experience the risen Jesus. She doesn't even know that yet, but that's what she's looking for. Who are you seeking? And here's what I love about Mary, and I don't want us to miss this point. She was willing to wait, and she was willing to keep seeking. If you're here today and you want to see God move, maybe you're already a Christian and you want to see God move more deeply and free you from a sin in your life, or you need to see God do something in relationships around you, or maybe you're here and you don't know, honestly, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you're in this place where you need to see God do something. The key that we see on the very first day, the risen Jesus, the key we see from him is be someone who's willing to wait and keep seeking. Wait and keep seeking. There's a lady that I knew back in the day. I went to church with her, and she was not able to walk. She was in a wheelchair. We prayed over her. She wasn't healed, and I was young. I was like 6 at the time. And then one day she was healed, and it was like, how'd that happen? And she went to this conference of this faith healer who I'm not even sure is a Christian, to be honest. He'd say he is, but the stuff he teaches is kind of whack. But she went there and she kept seeking. She was so desperate, she went to one of those places that's kind of weird to go, you know, like one of those faith healing places. And you're like, I don't know if this works, but I'm desperate to keep seeking. And Jesus, not the faith healer, but Jesus healed her there, like to where she could walk. Like she just showed up walking. Everybody's like, hey, what happened to the wheelchair? She's like, yeah, Jesus healed me. And she kept seeking, and Jesus met her. And I just wonder, right, the key to success in life is perseverance, waiting around, continuing to seek. Like, how many of us, God is ready to meet us, but we've just quit seeking? Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. And so how many of us just, like, we've quit seeking, but Jesus is coming to us. He's asking the question that he asked to Mary, whom are you seeking? Are you seeking me? Because if you're seeking me, keep seeking, you're going to find me. And then Mary responds, and I love this, supposing him to be the gardener. How rude. Like, he's the risen, reigning Lord of all creation. And she's like, hey, hey, do you have like a trowel I could use? Like, do you have a rake, you know, I could get some leaves up with? And she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Like, I'll take care of him. I'll honor his body like he should be honored. And Jesus said to her one word, Mary. Mary. He just speaks it to her. And suddenly in that, something about Jesus coming to her, like she's seeking him, she's broken, she's weeping, and then Jesus just says her name. And there's something powerful about your name, too. Like, you don't realize how much you love your name until you hear someone across, like a crowded room, lots of people talking, say your name. And they may not be talking to you, but they say the name, and suddenly you're like, vroom, like you're zoned in. You're like, you called me? I'm here. Like, we love our name. It's crazy. I used to be the only Elijah that existed, I think, like outside of Elijah the prophet. And then at some point along the way, and I blame Elijah Wood and Lord of the Rings for this, everybody started naming their little kids Elijah. And now there's a bunch of little tykes, right, somewhere between 1.5 and 8 years old, who are running around grabbing blue jean legs named Elijah. There's like a lot of Elijahs now, which is annoying because used to it was like if someone said the name Elijah, it was the beautiful sound of my name, you know. But now someone says Elijah, and it's probably the beautiful sound of somebody else's name. It's still beautiful though, right? Something about our names so resonate. It's so connected to our identity. And the risen Lord of all creation has taken time out of his like journey to just go and take what he has done to the world and go to the rest of his followers. And he's really, Jesus says in a moment, he's excited to go back and be with the Father. Jesus is set, like he's on this massive thing. This is why Jesus came, to die and rise again from the dead. And he stops. He comes to Mary because she's waiting and she's seeking him. And he says, Mary. And in that, she was able to recognize him finally. Either like her just coming out of the grief, or maybe it was a way that the Holy Spirit opened up her eyes to actually see Jesus. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Teacher. That's what she would have called him. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Apparently she came up and grabbed hold of him, probably grabbed hold of his feet to worship him. And Jesus says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's something in this that Mary wanted the same kind of relationship with Jesus she had had, right? He's teacher. Like he said Mary, she said teacher. She comes and worships him. And she was used to having the physical presence of Jesus. She would sit and listen to him teach. She'd follow him around. But Jesus is trying to begin to teach her. There's going to be a different way this is expressed. In fact, a few verses after this, Jesus says to his followers, receive the Holy Spirit. Like what Jesus has done in his life and death and now resurrection has made it possible for us to have the Spirit. So Jesus says, don't hold on to me. I'm going to be ascending to the Father, but go and tell my brothers. Talking about the disciples. So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What a testimony. What about getting to be the first person, having seen the risen Jesus, come back and say, like, not just, like, John's telling his whole story, right? He's like, the claws were sitting there. I looked in, but didn't go in. Then Peter ran by. By the way, I beat Peter there, but Peter ran by after me and went in there, and we saw the claws, and we're pretty sure something's up. And then Mary comes back, and she says, what? I've seen the Lord. Man, but wouldn't that be great if that could be our testimony too? Like, wherever you're at right now, you're wrestling through something. You're not sure if you actually have a relationship with God. You're wrestling through a challenge in your life. You're wrestling through a broken relationship in your life. And you'd love to be able to say, I've seen the Lord. Like, I've seen him operate and transform and change things. I've experienced him. I've seen him. I know him. Man, there's something different between knowing something's true and experiencing it. There's something real different between the two, because John seems to have known the resurrection happened. He didn't really get it, but he believed that something had happened. And so there's this truth thing, but there's a difference between truth and experience. And you can believe that the resurrection happened without actually having a relationship with Jesus. All right, but you can't have a relationship with Jesus without believing the resurrection happened. The resurrection's important, but that's a truth to affirm. That's not a relationship to walk in. And I think so often we want to uphold truth, which is good, but it's not the most important thing. We need to uphold truth, and then out of that truth, live into relationship. You know, some of us, like, we're not willing to wait and keep seeking to live that. Remember back, I spent some time in Papua New Guinea a number of years ago. Papua New Guinea is an island just north of Australia. I spent one night in Australia. And I stayed in like a Days Inn and ate Domino's pizza. That was my Australian experience. But I spent more time in Papua New Guinea. And a lot of great experiences there. But one of the ones that was just kind of special to me, I was there for a mission trip, and it wasn't related to the mission trip, but it was very cloudy most of the time because it was the rainy season. But at one point, the clouds opened up one night, and I got to see the stars out there. It was just beautiful because I'm out in the middle of nowhere, right? There's no electricity around. And just, I mean, stars are beautiful. If you haven't looked up recently, like, do that. Like, not from inside and not, but like, just look up at the stars. What's awesome about being down there, though, right, the southern hemisphere, is that it's different stars, different setup, different look. And I remember having read a book as a kid. And in the book, I don't even know what book it was. I just remember this moment from it. I think it's about some, you know, young sailor out in the seas, like in the Pacific Ocean down the southern hemisphere. And he looks up and he sees what's called the Southern Cross. The Southern Cross is this constellation. It's just this, you can't see it up here. So if those of you who haven't been to the southern hemisphere, you haven't seen it. But if you're down in the southern hemisphere, it's this different kind of constellation. Like you look up and see the Big Dipper, right? That's the one, but about the only one you can actually pick out. You're like, Big Dipper, I can see that one. But this is the Southern Cross. I remember looking up and seeing the Southern Cross. And there was something that, like, almost deeply profound in seeing that. I don't think it was profound in, like, a Jesus kind of way. Cross makes it sound like it should be, right? But it was just, like, getting to see this thing that I knew existed but had never experienced before. There's a difference between knowing something is true or knowing it exists and actually experiencing that thing. It's a big difference. There's a difference between being at home and being depressed and knowing that you need relationships in your life. But there's a difference between staying at home, knowing that, and going out and seeking community, right? There's a difference between knowing that you're like broken in your sin and you're stuck in living in this cycle and this habit of sin and knowing that Jesus is the answer. There's a difference between knowing that and then actually waiting on and seeking after him and really seeking his Holy Spirit, right? That's the presence of Jesus now in our lives. Jesus is not physically with us, but his Holy Spirit comes in and makes Jesus present with us, like seeking the Spirit to move in your life. There's a difference between knowing something and the truth of something and the experience of something. So here's my question for you. It's really just the question Jesus asked, so this is like an easy sermon to prepare, is the Jesus question, whom are you seeking? Like, whom are you seeking today? Are you seeking a risen Jesus? Or are you just kind of coming here because it's the Easter thing to do and let's get that over with, check the box, go home, and do Easter dinner? Like, are you seeking Jesus? Maybe this is a better place to start. Are you broken in some way? Is there something lacking in your life? Do you actually have a relationship with God by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are you just kind of doing life on your own? Just kind of going through and have this loose understanding, like most Mississippians do, I think, of like, oh yeah, like God exists. A big man upstairs, going to generally follow him. Or are you actually seeking like this deeper relationship, this deeper closeness and intimacy with Jesus? And for Mary, like her experience here is a lot different than Peter's. He comes in, he sees everything, he was the first one into the tomb, but he just goes home. Now, by the grace of Jesus, he shows up to Peter again. Peter gets a chance to see Jesus, but Mary was the one who waited around in her brokenness and kept seeking Jesus. She was the one who got to experience him. And so I'm not actually putting out a call to salvation today. I mean, I am in a way. But maybe you're here and like you already are a follower of Jesus. You've been saved by his blood. You're following him, but there's the brokenness in your life or a brokenness around you, and you need Jesus to come and be real in your life. You need to experience him. Well, start seeking that. Like wait, keep persevering in seeking after him. Maybe you're here and you're like, you know you're not close to God. Like you maybe were at one point, but you're not right now. And what God cares about is not a decision you made in the past. He cares about where you are with him right now. He wants to have a relationship with you. The way you're going to have that is by waiting on him and seeking after him, like seeking more of God, positioning yourself to receive God's grace. And maybe you're here today and you've never prayed a sinner's prayer. You're not even sure if you believe in the resurrection. Here's what I challenge you to. Keep seeking. Keep seeking, because if you wait, keep seeking, God will reveal himself to you. You'll come to know Jesus and experience him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what the challenge is for us is, I think the challenge for the very first Christians, it hasn't changed, is, are we willing to keep seeking? Or are we just going to kind of give up and say, well, I'm frustrated, I'm not going to keep seeking? key to success, I'm convinced, in life, spiritually, financially, relationally, is just perseverance. Continuing on seeking, seeking, seeking. So here's the question. Who are you seeking? Keep seeking Jesus. And he's going to come alive to you through the power of the Holy Spirit as a risen and reigning King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending us Jesus. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And right now, Lord, we prepare our hearts to respond to you.